Okay, I'm starting to record again right now, just so everyone knows. We're now being recorded as of 7:11 starting time. And I'll just turn it over to you, Paul. God bless.
You want to open prayer, Brother Chris?
Oh, yeah. Lord Jesus, thank you for getting us to this day in the life. And please take care of our family when we have, and give us the direction and understanding in this endeavor into your perfect word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so chapter 18 in Acts. I'll just read the first three verses there. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So we looked at it last week and saw that Paul's manner was to work and also preach the gospel. And even the manner of his life, it reflected the truth of the gospel. So the gospel is of grace, not of debt. The apostle exhibited this in his ministry, not only in word, but also in his deeds. His life matches his message. The gospel of grace doesn't ask of you. Grace gives. Just as our Lord gave his life for the ransom of his people, grace doesn't seek to benefit from you. Or it doesn't seek to receive any benefit from you in any way. In fact, it brings abundant blessings to you. It is done without asking anything in return. And wasn't that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Consider all the blessings that come from Christ. What does he ask in return? Nothing. As we even read in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." So too, like the moon, it reflects the sunlight, so Paul reflects the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. So when Paul was preaching the gospel, he preached the gospel of Christ without charge. So even though Paul in this world was poor, yet he said that through the gospel he made many rich. And he said it was as if he had nothing yet, he possessed all things. So his life reflected the Lord's life. So our Lord, he loved his enemies. Did he not love you when you and I were an enemy of God? So our Lord said, and only gave, he said to give good, give to those that have nothing, and hoping for nothing in return. So this gospel is antithetical to the message of the false teachers. It's actually a contradiction to the life of the false preachers and teachers. So they seek to gain from you rather than give you, even as their message would conclude. You must give in order to get is their mindset. So their false doctrine reflects this. So in their minds, you must do something first in order for God to give you of his grace. So it's no wonder that their life concurs with their message. They want to get from you. In return, they give you nothing. So their message is a message of debt and not grace. So Corinth was a spawning place for the devil. The devil had false apostles raised up there in Corinth, and they appeared as ministers of righteousness. The telltale sign was their life. So Christ told us that we would know them by their fruits. So their message didn't match their lifestyle. So during the apostles' absence from Corinth, these false teachers, they crept in unawares. And so we see the church of Corinth not living according to the gospel. They were living worse than the unbelievers in that debauched city. And we read about one account in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5.
Sir, may I ask you a couple of questions?
Sure, yeah, go ahead.
Now, in the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are we seeing the exact same things in these so-called progressive churches these days? The exact same problems?
Yeah, so the way the epistles were written, we see those kind of problems of all those churches. So we see the same problem that we see today in Galatians. We see the same problems in Corinthians. Yeah, we sure do. This is a ageless problem.
Okay. Go ahead.
Okay.
No, so, like the reason I'm asking is that is like who's ever going to listen to this later is especially for a person who is like me and grown up. I mean, a little backstory is like I went to school from basically grade 1 to grade 12 in a Catholic school system, but yet I went to at the time every Sunday until I graduated high school. In a Baptist church. I got that duality. I mean, what you're describing, I was really never taught until recently, but as a kid, if that was explained to me, I would have had a much different outlook, personally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
So, yeah. With that, it is clear and very important what that should be clearly delineated. Because if a person explains this today in a way that we can understand and not compromise the God's word, there'll be a lot more individuals more upright these days.
Right. That's right. That's a good point. So in 1 Corinthians 5, you're speaking about it was reported there that there was fornication among them. And such fornication was not even named among the Gentiles that were living in that city. That one should have his father's wife. So if the gospel is not preached today, there cannot and will not be any fruit. See, fruit is the effect of the new life in Christ. So Paul's not wanting to take, but to give was fruit. He wanted to give so that the fruit would be abounded to God's glory. So the gospel reflects, and when it goes into your soul, the effects of it is a new life in Christ. The man that receives it, the woman that receives, as Paul had received it from Christ on the road to Damascus, his life changed. He was no longer Saul, but God called him Paul. And all the things that he'd done before, he didn't do again. In fact, he was living out the gospel. And our lives, they also become a testimony of the work of God in us. And so Jesus told us, let our light shine, that those that see it may glorify your Father in heaven. So it's just not doctrinal, but it's actually effectual in our lives. So it's also a testimony against false teachers. Those that would, as Peter says, that they would secretly bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And many shall follow their damnable ways. And just like here in the Corinthian assembly, he says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Fornication was seen in their assembly. It could be seen in our assemblies here. And that wasn't even seen in the unbelieving Gentiles. It had come into the congregation. So this evil, it needed to be judged. If not, the Gentiles would speak evil of the way of the truth of God. In other words, if this is the result of a new life in Christ, then who would want to be a part of that? So the false teachers, they were not there to preach truth, just like a lot of the Christendom. They're not there to preach truth. They're there to carry on the work of the devil. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So they were there to reinforce the lie, these false prophets, these false teachers, even as they are today. And they're there to appeal to the flesh, to the lust. And in so doing, they would also fulfill their own lust, because their lust was covetousness. And so through covetousness, they, with lying words, they make merchandise of you. So this is behind everyone that does not preach the truth. This is behind everyone that does not want to hear the truth. So the ultimate irony is, not only do they not give you anything, or even worse, they would take from you and give you nothing in return, but also, if not for the protection of the Lord, they would also make merchandise of you. See, they would, if they could, sell you as slaves. And the slave that they would want you to become is to the master deceiver. Slaves to serve their lust. So the apostle, he would not, didn't want any of this. He said that they preached another Jesus whom he did not preach. So he made sure that his motives could not be misconstrued. So he would rather work with his own hands than receive from the church of Corinth. But what separated the truth from the lie, Paul said, it was the effect of the gospel in his life. And he even told them, he said, it had been thoroughly made manifested among them in all things, his life. He said that he didn't take from them, and it wasn't because he didn't love them. He said, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do that I may cut off occasion from them that desire occasion. Again, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter in 11. So it was to expose them. So if these false teachers were there in your best interest, then they may be found, he says, even as we. So their life would show the fruits of Christ's life in them. So we could look at today and we could examine their words, and we could extrapolate it and see what their words would do if we followed them. We could look at their lives and see it matches their words, and they'll both fall into the ditch. So where they're willing to lay down their lives is the question for the brethren. Christ, the first fruits did, and so his apostle and his people would also. So it's also then interesting to note the trade, the craft of the apostle. He was a tent maker. So this is the Lord's way in Scripture. To have his messenger represent the condition that his message would declare.
Go ahead. Yeah, I'm making a point here. You made an interesting point that the Apostle Paul, he was a tent maker, he was a tree.
Right.
That should be clearly important. That God, if you ever know throughout God's word, that from beginning to end, he always uses the most simplest occupations to proclaim his word. It's ironic. And yet, we think we're a lot more higher in money because we have fancy positions. That this, I mean, the fact that Paul's a tent maker, and God used Paul as a tent maker to proclaim his word, that wrote most of the New Testament, that should be a lesson to us right here.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. So it's what I tell a person. Never be afraid to work with your hands, honestly.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, so it's, I understand God has, God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as individuals in every position. It's a society. In 1 Samuel, when he chose David, God would always look to the heart of a man, not his outward appearance. Mm-hmm. There's a big distinction. Man, he looked at the outward appearance, not the heart.
Right. So, and this is the point of that. He is a tent maker, and there's a very important reason why he's a tent maker, because this is the Lord's way in Scriptures. To have his messenger, in this case Paul, to represent the condition that his message would declare. So, for example, we see Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis. We see him rise to power by the hand of God, and representing by his office. That's the place of Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. And so then we see also Hosea, he's married to a harlot, and that's representing Israel's spiritual infidelity before God. And then if we look at John the Baptist in the wilderness, he's clothed with camel's hair, and it's representing Judah's desolate condition before God. And so here we see Paul as a tent maker, representing our place as believers in this world. So even as he wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, tent, were dissolved, were to die, we have a building of God, we have a permanent one of God, a house not made with hands." It's one that's not built by us. See, it's not built by our works, It's not built by our efforts, our wisdom, our strength, our righteousness, but it's the building of God. It's eternal in the heavens. So this building is the temple that God raised up in Christ. It is where all of our spiritual blessings are in Christ. So God's lesson on this earth is of the eternal teaching. God's teaching is so that we would take our eyes off the earthly things and then fix them upon our heavenly place. So the earthly house, your body, he likens it to a tent. It's temporal in nature. This earthly sojourn is a temporary one. The vessel that God puts us in is a very weak vessel. It's a vessel made of clay. It's a potter's vessel of the earth. It's a body that cannot endure. It cannot last but a few years on this earth. So our earthly body cannot dwell throughout eternity in the presence of God in heaven. The body is subject to death. And so God does not want us to trust in it. God does not want us to make it our permanent place here on the earth. And so hence the figure of the body as a tent. So there's no foundation for a tent. It's not permanently fixed to the earth. And like a tent, our bodies are easily able to move about. And a building, in contrast to a tent, see, a building has foundations. They dig foundations in the earth. They bury it in the earth. It's a permanent fixture of the earth. It's meant to last upon the earth. But the tent is made of perishable material. It's easily to wear out with use. It's prone to decay from exposure to the elements. So the tent represents the fallen nature of man, where in contrast, the building that God has in view in Christ is made of an enduring substance such as gold, silver, and precious stones. So as we get older, the effects of this tent becomes more pronounced. Our body, that it begins to decay at a more rapid pace. So therefore, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. For we know that in this tabernacle, the tent, the body here, do groan, being burdened. So what do? We desire to be clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So we desire to be clothed with the eternal, enduring body of Christ. But we desire that this body that is subject to death might be swallowed up of life. So this is the message of God to his people. This is the message in which God sent his messenger, the apostle, to deliver to the Corinthians and to us.
No, I mean, is it just all
and so God would want us to be in a strait between two thoughts. One is to be with Christ, which is far better. And indeed, to die is gain. But even in this life, in this tent of this body, to live is Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in this tent is more needful for you. To be a tent maker. So God desires for us now, here on this earth, is that we dwell in tents. See, God is the maker of this tent. And God is pleased to abide with us in this tent, in this body, indeed in the body of Christ. So when God, like the apostle, sends you forth with his message today, you enter the craft of a tent maker.
The bottle left.
And your message is that of a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land on this earth. Your message is that your citizenship is in heaven. Just as Abraham was called out of this world, he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So what a perfect analogy that God puts forth. Abraham was a tent dweller. He was a stranger and a sojourner. He was a traveler on a journey to a distant land, a heavenly land, a promised land that God had given him as an inheritance, meaning he was to wait for it. So he looked for a city which has foundations. He looked for a permanent building, but not here. Here is not a place to live, as if you were going, if you were not going to die. Here, Abraham dwelt in a tent, so he didn't dig deep into this earth. He didn't build himself up with a permanent building. He worked with his hands and labored, but he believed in the promise of God, who is the builder, who is the maker of the everlasting and eternal building, which is the body of Christ, when he raised him up from the dead. So God said, and wants us to dwell in these tents and to set aside this world system, this religious system. We're no longer of it. We're in the spirit here, worshipers of the Father. Or in our identity, we don't identify with this world. So are we pilgrims here? Are we content with food and raiment and a place to live here? So are we looking to the Lord to supply all our needs here? So are we looking past this world to our home in heaven? We're not to dig deep footings here. He says we have rivers of living water. We're being blessed. We are a blessing to the world in that we have the message sent from God to bring the waters of life, Christ Jesus, to a dry and thirsty world. Rivers of water flowing out from our bellies. Heavenly streams of the Holy Spirit. And first, we are blessed individually, as the woman at the well who drank of that water that Jesus gave her, and she never thirsted again. So once we're filled with the water of life, then that water flows out of our belly to others around us. So we not only receive a blessing, we also are givers of the blessing through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is representing of the water. And as we give the world the Word, the water, to a thirsty world. So really, we're no use to the world by being part of it, but by being separated from it. So God uses us to his glory. So when there was a famine in the land of Canaan in Abraham's day, what use was Abraham to turn to Egypt? In fact, he had to compromise his wife in their midst. So would not have God supplied Abraham food in the famine? Was Abraham to help, was a help to Egypt? So how useful was Lot in Sodom? Did his presence there influence the people of Sodom? But we do find that that when Lot had fallen to the depths of the world, we find Abraham, who at that time was separated unto God in a place that God had for him. So Abraham, being separated, not in the midst, was able to come to the aid of his nephew Lot. He was able to gather up the servants of his household, who were also separated with him, to defeat the four kings who had taken Lot captive. So where did Abraham pitch his tent? It's where we ought to pitch ours. And it's between Bethel and Ai. Between the house of God, where we're going, and Ai, a ruinous heap, where we had come from. So we look to the house of God, that is in Christ. So what interest is there then in the world? A figure of Ai, which God tells us is a ruin, a heap of ruin. So are we to go to Ai to restore this city? Are we to build it up again? No. We're to separate ourselves from it. We're to rescue people out of it. We're to warn people of it. See, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. So we know that the Lord, through sanctification of the Spirit, God separates us to himself. He separates us from the world. We are no longer a friend of the world. James tells us that, don't you know that the friendship of the world is to be at enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So Abraham was no enemy of God. No, God said of Abraham that he was my friend. So we know that Abraham was not a friend of the world. We know that Abraham did not love the world, neither the things of the world. Abraham learned this through faith, though. When he took his eyes off the Lord, we see him trusting in the people and the things of the world. But God is faithful. We see God intervene. We see God plaguing Pharaoh and his house instead of blessing him. We see cursing to Pharaoh to this point. So Pharaoh then has to command his men to send Abraham away. So God delivers Abraham from that present evil world. God separates him to himself as God would separate us from this present evil world. So Abraham returns back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And that's between Bethel and Ai. So what did Abraham wandering into the world accomplish? So without God's intervention, who knows if Pharaoh would have killed him. He did come out of Egypt very rich, but at a compromised price of his wife, Sarah. So the world has riches to offer, but not the riches of God's mercy, not the riches of his grace. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that the world offers to the pleasure of your flesh can be attained here in this world. but it's at a cost. And Christ told us that. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Look what it almost cost Abraham. If not for the grace and mercy of God, he almost lost his wife. He almost lost his life. He did lose fellowship with God for a season during the time he was in Egypt. There was no vision coming to Abraham at that time because of the lost communion. You cannot stay in communion with God in sin or in not trusting in him. So there was no visit from the Most High when Abraham was in Egypt. God acted for Abraham directly at Pharaoh and his house. So he lost fellowship also with his nephew Lot. The riches that was multiplied to them was in Egypt became the dividing wedge between them, Lot and Abraham. It says the land was not, after he came out of Egypt, the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together. But their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. So that's a sad commentary when we look to the world for our help. So there was a famine in the land. So it would seem wise and prudent to go where the food was. You would think, go to Egypt. But what was forgotten was that the Lord who brought the famine, was he not able to supply the food in the midst of the famine? So Abraham, as well as us, needs to learn this lesson. This could be applied to all areas of our life. So, despite Abraham's failure, God is faithful. God restores Abraham. And he restores him back into the communion with himself. And so Abraham recognizes this. And the first thing he does is when he's brought back to that place that God had for him, upon the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. There Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. This is the privilege of all God's saints. So in the midst of all of life's difficulties, who are we to call upon? Call upon the world? No. We also, today, can call upon the name of the Lord. And so the question is, do we? See, the famine that God brought was a test to Abraham's faith. Not that God needed to know if Abraham would be faithful, no. Abraham needed to know of his lack of faith. And then came to know the faithfulness of God. So the Lord always tests. So what we will find, that mere intellectual knowledge is not sufficient in the time of trial. So only when God makes himself known to our soul, in the midst of our trouble, will we trust in him in times of testing. So, do we not know that God is above all our difficulties? In fact, God may give little that we may see him in all our needs. Like Abraham in the land of promise. A land, it was the promised land, the land of Canaan, was solely, God chose that particular geography because it was solely at the mercy of God. Rain had to come. Unlike Egypt, where they have this great river, the Nile, which is near to the land to water it. See, Egypt, with that water there, it was a place where man could be independent of God. Instead of praying for rain, man could build canals to bring the water to them. So Abraham leaves the land of promise for a season, where he could find resources that would, you know, immediately be available to him. But oh, that we would pray more. Oh, give us this day our daily bread, and we would not give thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow, it says, would take care of itself. So we bring in Christ. We truly cannot be happy being of the world. How can we be part and be happy in a world that crucified our Lord? If we are, then we must deny Him to do so. So you'll find yourself a reproach to the world the closer you identify yourself with Christ, as Abraham was in the sight of Pharaoh. So those in Christ have no place in the world, as Christ had no place here. You'll be despised and hated, Christ said, because He was despised and hated. They hated Me, and they'll hate you also. You'll be hated of all men for My sake. So God has called us to dwell in tents and also seek out those also that dwell in tents and are tent makers in the kingdom of God. So He has called us out of this world, Ai, a place of ruin, and we're journeying to the place of our home, Bethel, the house of God. So very soon, we'll be taking our last steps here. Then we will not live in tents, but in the house of the living God. Our tents will be changed into a glorious body, one like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, God, as He did then, because He uses political powers to fulfill His will, just like He did with Claudius and commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, we find at this time Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and the Lord uses the decree of Claudius to banish Aquila and Priscilla from Rome in order to provide the lives for His servant. So God overruled Claudius' decree for good, making the wrath of man to praise Him. And in the same way, we hope and pray that God will work against the decree of today, those that oppose God and oppose the body of Christ. So this harsh decree of Claudius worked to God's glory, and having put Paul in Aquila and Priscilla's pathway. So they become very dear to Paul. They were very instrumental in his life, and he refers to them, my helpers in Christ Jesus. What a precious title that is. What child of God would not want to bear that title? Yet, who can? But the child of God, what that title brings with it, he says that they must, he says of Aquila and Priscilla in Romans 16, and he's talking about them, he says, for they have, for my life, laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. That is the cost of being a helper in Christ. If they hated Me, Jesus said, they'll hate you. So we see in their lives also, the gospel of grace, providing God's servant with work and with an abiding place. A giver. They were given to hospitality. See, that's a trait. It lived out in their life. A trait that can be seen in the children of God. They were of Paul's own country. They were of his own trade. And they were of his own heart and spirit. And being in the same craft, He abode with them. So what a great blessing of the Lord to open up their home, not only for the Lord's servant, a place to assemble, but also an abiding place for the Lord's apostle. So God was pleased to order the events and the hearts of Aquila and Priscilla. So it really shows how far that we have gone astray from the simplicity of the gospel if we're not doing these things. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. See, that's the foundation of the Lord's assembly. Number one, Christ being in the midst of you. Where two or three are gathered. That's the foundation of his body. But religious man is not satisfied. Today, they're not satisfied with simplicity. See, man today, as it was then, is not satisfied with God's design. So they introduce ideas and assumptions that may not be the Lord's will. So how many churches are here today that have compromised the gospel in order to add members to their church? Is there any command or instructions for doing so? So how many churches are here today that have organized their church government that is contrary to God's gifts and requirements? So here in Corinth, we see God's hand in building his church. God first brings Aquila and Priscilla from Rome. God fulfills his will. He establishes a place for the saints of Corinth to assemble. God then brings his gift of Christ to them. When Christ Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And what did he do? He gave gifts to men. So one man we know that Jesus gave gifts to was the Apostle Paul. Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Now notice, they're all gifts. Gifts of Christ Jesus. Man cannot and should not be part of organizing methods and means to supply what God gives us as gifts. Just as when religious men today, they take faith, which is a gift of God, and then they design methods and means to circumvent God's gift. And so by their ignorance, they make the gift of God without effect. And in so doing, they go about to establish their own salvation plan based on something that they do first. So too here, as far as God's gift to the church, them being impatient, them being ignorant, and possibly rebellion. They enter in, they circumvent God's gift, and then they make it also without effect, as if they could possibly be used of God at that point. And he says it's supposed to be for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So can this be accomplished through the organization and education of men? Can it be? So could we really come to the unity of the faith by man's means and design? We see the results from man's effort in all today in all these countless denominations and organizations. And so that instead of unity, we see division. So wasn't this the first thing that was reported to him of the church there in Corinth? He says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. See, I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit." So how can there be unity if there are different schools of thought? How can you all speak the same mind and the same thing if you have different confessions and curriculum that is being taught? So how can you be perfectly joined together in the same mind if man's mind is paramount to the Word of God? It's only by coming under the authority of the Word of God it's only by subjecting oneself to the fact that there is no contradictions in the Bible. So we must find harmony in the scriptures. So let God be true and every man a liar. So we totally rely on the word to teach us of the knowledge of the Son of God until Christ's body become complete, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So from those two, Priscilla and Aquila, the church of God is established. Simple. There's no permission from the political or ecclesiastical powers to organize. There's no seminaries to set up to call a pastor from. But God is faithful. God sends his apostle to establish a church there in Corinth. And so except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. So isn't this a warning today? All the men and all the man-made religious organizations of the world, whether Christian or otherwise, Paul, as a true representative of the Master, he labors with his own hand for the necessity of others as he would for himself. So doesn't this tell us of the gospel to love your neighbor as Christ loved you? So doesn't this speak to our Lord who came not to be ministered to, but to minister? And beyond that, to give his life a ransom for men. So it was for Christ alone to suffer once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we are not the sin offering here in this world, but in everything else we are to be followers of him, even unto death. So it is then no wonder that we find the apostle of the Gentiles living out the life of Christ as all children of God today should. Even as we saw in Aquila and Priscilla, who had laid down their own necks for the gospel's sake. Followers, imitators of Christ. Them having a new life in Christ. Therefore, they had the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. They were kept by the Word of God. The church, in full assurance and devotedness to Christ, can and will exhibit the trait of their Lord and Savior. How can it be otherwise? So God gives grace and a single eye to his people to be focused on, to discern how best to use the occasion, how best to use the circumstances, how best to use their lives to please and glorify Christ in all things. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. So when a man is in such a state and he's of such a nature, that which is born of Christ, when a man relies on totally, fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a man is in that position, then we see an example. Then we see a pattern of the work of God. It is for them which should afterwards believe unto life everlasting, as we saw Paul's life. So God has shown us in his apostle what effects of Christ's work of salvation, what it looks like. The characteristics of Christ's life is seen in his apostle. The effects are on full displays to the glory of God. So his fruits, Paul's fruits that is being manifested are fully known. And these fruits must first be evidenced in the life, especially to those that preach the gospel, before he would urge others to live according to the gospel. Christ must be all in his life. So his life is a reflected life of his shepherd. His care to feed and tend the flock of God was his great concern. So even though, he was entitled to receive higher as a laborer is worthy of it. Christ had already issued this provision when he sent the 12 out to preach the gospel. And they were not to provide for themselves gold, nor silver, nor brass. Don't provide it in your purses. Just the clothes on their back, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Food would be given them. And because in life we need other necessities, that also would be provided. Because the laborer is worthy of his hire. So everything would be supplied for them. And so, and even Paul would later write to Timothy in his first letter to him. He says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. And he's speaking of the elder who labored in the word and doctrine. So he was counted worthy of double honor, that you should not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he gives insight as to why, even though it would have been right to receive money and food from them, but why he chose not to receive it. And I think I'll end like right there, since we're getting pretty close, and we'll be able to fully go into the reason why.
Well, thank you, brother. That was a blessing to hear the truth, unadulterated truth of the gospel proclaimed. It reminds me of it seemed to be all of the Apostle Paul's focus. He said, I would know nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul's focus was on Christ and Him crucified. He told this beautiful story until they killed Paul and he died. This should be our focus for our remaining days, to tell the wondrous story how Christ came to save. It's easy to get off track and focus on other things, like baptism and fellowship dinners and how the choir sings. But there's nothing more important that the Christian should do than proclaiming that Christ was crucified, and to the world too. We cannot add to or subtract from the bride of Christ, but preaching the gospel like Paul should for us suffice. So let's not pretend we're proclaiming Christ and Him crucified when we're never telling the world that for sinners Christ did die. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, honor, and power. Christ has put all things under His feet. Praise God for the mercy seat. Or Satan would God's people devour. To think that Christ sits in glory interceding for me should give me enough reason to praise and honor the Son. For dying on the cross, the work of salvation is done. So thank you, Brother Paul, for your lesson tonight in focusing on the most important thing that we could ever focus on, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Brother Chris, do you want to conclude for us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Am I able to be heard?
Yes.
Can you hear me out through this vehicle?
Yeah, we can hear you fine.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, Lord Jesus, thank you for, it's the content, it's not the rapidity of even a single verse. I've heard a verse expounded for weeks on end as churches get together. But this is a thing of the past. You don't hear this much. I think people are not used to. But actually, I consider this day a day of, as Jesus said, if two or more gather in my name, He's there. Well, He's everywhere. Anyhow, just the same. But it's nice to hear an expansion of God's word. To me, it's like sitting in a church and hearing a good church. I'm yet to find one in these days, most especially in these days. But Father, I just thank you for this little group come together, and anyone else hearing from their home, and giving us this word of understanding through your Holy Spirit, and the truth being proclaimed. And Lord, please give us a profitable week for your namesake, and everyone, Lord willing, stay healthy and not be caught up in the things of this current system that will be overcome in, I tend to think, a shorter time than what was previously thought. But sometimes we can look at something and it's so overwhelming but if we look at things a little bit at a time, rather than being overwhelmed by the whole picture, the whole big picture, it can frustrate us and throw us off, or we can allow it to get thrown off. So in Jesus' name, all go with God, and may God bless.
Yeah, and you know, I just want to encourage you, Christopher, in that I think you have found a true church. Okay. I think that we are representative of that tonight. It's where two or three are gathered in His name. You know, oftentimes people will ask me, where do you go to church? And I say, well, church is not a place you go to. You know, a church is the bride of Christ who've been blood bought. And so anyway, I just want to encourage you to realize, Christopher, you are a part of the bride of Christ, and we're all, I'm sure Brother Paul's wife is there, you're there, Rosette's been listening here, Mark's been listening here, I've been listening, and we all our hearts are all in accord with, you know, what's been taught tonight. So I just want to thank you all, and I hope you have a blessed evening, and look forward to coming back together next Sunday evening.
Well, good night.
Good night.
Good night,
brother. Regards to your father.
Thanks. Same to you, brother. All right.
We'll talk, Lord willing, we'll talk in the middle of the week.
All right. Sounds good.
Okay.
Good night.
Okay.